Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today, this Friday, the 12th of October, we are looking again at Hebrews chapter 11. For the last time on this verse today, looking at the, just a couple of words here, two words, well, three words, and the prophets. What are we to say? Do we have time to mine the entire Old Testament for all that it teaches us about the life of faith waiting for Jesus the Christ to come? Do we have time to mine all of the typology, all of the symbology of the Old Testament that it prophetically shows through the lives of these saints, as well as the direct confessions of what to expect, what we are to see happen that Jesus did fulfill? How could we possibly do it all? Talking about Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and now today, well, just this little word, the prophets, what a wide-ranging but valuable topic to dig into. We have to help us out this morning with us, Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've really made the round now in the group of guys that's been looking at this text. We've all had our chance to deal with by faith to some extent and the meaning of that. This last week, we've also been dealing with a mixture of sort of guys who you wouldn't think of them based on what you saw in their life to be shining examples of the faith. And now in the latter section of this verse, we're dealing with guys who a little bit more so were, even though David definitely had his challenges, he gives us a lot of examples of his being faithful. And I got to think that the prophets here kind of fall into that category as well. But I don't know, it's kind of a strange thing to try to look at, and the prophets. How do you want to start digging into that and even pulling such a small phrase apart?
Good morning. I think we should think first of all about what the role of the prophets is in Bible history, that they have in so many ways such a lonely role because they rise to great prominence in the books of Samuel and Kings. They rise to prominence basically because there is so much unfaithfulness around them, right? And so I think just first of all, before we talk about any individual prophet, whether it's Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whoever it is, that we realize that the prophets are prominent in those books precisely because the nation to which they're preaching is so unfaithful. So that, you know, faith is always living in a world surrounded by unbelief. I think sometimes when we think about the church in the United States, you know, people think doom and gloom. If you look at the history of the church, or if you look at the history of the church in the Old Testament, you should welcome the fight against darkness. You know, you should welcome the idea that there is unbelief in the world, because that is what Christ's sword, his living word, is going out to conquer. And that's the world the prophets live in. The prophets live in the midst of great darkness. So I think that's important to know, that by faith they lived in and by God's word conquered a world that was hostile to God's word, hostile to faithfulness.
The idea that the church, even in the Old Testament, has always been on the verge of being overrun, or to all visible appearances, yeah, looking like it's going to be overrun, with rare exception. I mean, Solomon's kingdom, well, it was overrun in its own way, but it looked a lot better. That's a pretty important thing.
But Solomon turns out to be rotten from the inside. So the time of greatest flourishing is precisely the time when unfaithfulness is being nurtured in the very bosom of the leaders of the church. Do you know what I mean? Like, if you take a look at the whole history, the flourishing times are when Israel adheres to God's word, and there is outward peace and riches and everything in Solomon's time, but Solomon is nurturing in his own house, in his own heart, which is so attached to adultery, the unfaithfulness that will destroy the entire kingdom. So I think that, you know, sometimes people think, I would oh, I would love to live during that time because everything was going so well and everything. But, you know, to my mind, it's better to be Elijah with a very little than to be Solomon with many riches.
I definitely know we're going to talk about Elijah today. You made me think of, I'm looking it up real fast. I'm not going to be able to find it. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to have to paraphrase it. It goes like this. It says, do not long for the olden times as if they were better. Such things is not wise. It kind of leaves it there for you. It's like, oh, yeah, okay. One more thing, though, kind of, as I love what you said about the role of the prophet being a lonely role, not as if no one ever listened to the prophets, but it is sort of the sore thumb role, you know, the troubler of Israel role. You get called names and whatnot, but even before you hit that, I think it's pretty important to define, you know, what is a prophet. Especially because this term gets used differently in the Bible at different times. It seems to take on different office level roles. The New Testament also then picks it up. So why don't you go ahead and start picking at that?
Yeah, the most basic definition that most people will already have in mind when we say the word is of someone who is capable of telling the future, a diviner, an augur in ancient Rome. And that is a role that the Bible ascribes to some prophets some of the time, solely by virtue of God's revelation to them. They are able to say what will happen in the future. There are even very limited appearances like that in the book of Acts in the New Testament, where someone is able to foretell that a famine is coming or that Paul will be taken prisoner. So that's what a lot of people think about when they think of a prophet. That is not really the major role in the Bible for a prophet. A prophet may be given a revelation of the future, but that revelation of the future is always for proclamation to God's people. And more than that, the prophet is most of all a proclaimer of God's word, usually on the basis of things they should already know. So if you take, as an example, Isaiah, which is probably the most well-known book of prophecy in the Old Testament and most quoted by the New Testament. There's a lot in Isaiah about the future, and there's a lot about the Christ who will come. But there's also quite a bit interpreting through God's word what is happening in Isaiah's own time or what will shortly happen in Isaiah's own lifetime. So a prophet is a proclaimer of God's word who at some time may be given a glimpse of the future by God, but whether it's a glimpse of the future or a reminder of what ought to be on the basis of his word, a prophet is always somebody proclaiming God's word to his people for their good.
I really like, I always fall back on the phrase that Pastor Brian Wolfmuller taught me, which is that a prophet is one who stands in the counsel of God. And by that, he means, you know, one who hears God's word and then repeats it faithfully. And then, you know, you think of Moses. Moses is doing this in a sense where he's hearing God's word in part from man that's given it to him at certain points in his life. So he's believing it then, but then also in many times various ways kind of thing, he's given a more direct or a more immediate connection
or
audience with this word, right? But it's always about hearing God's word from whatever source it's given and then repeating it faithfully. So to be truly prophetic is really to be what we might call today to be confessional, you know, and that word has its own baggage. But to be one who hears and repeats what God has said, the prophets of old, they just got a pretty, again, special direct audience with this word, and before anyone should say that's not fair, I want that, let's look at their lives and see if you really want that. I'm not so sure you do. Thoughts about that definition?
Go ahead.
Just thoughts about that definition.
I think that a lot of times the word prophecy in the modern church gets mixed up with claims of special revelation, which end up being someone's claim to power over other people or claim to tell them things that they couldn't otherwise know, which always involves taking their money. And you see people like that in the Old Testament. I mean, you see false prophets who do that. The true prophet, when he prophesies, prophesies without regard for anyone's power, most of all his own. And that has to do with being faithful, because the call to be faithful, to live by faith, is a call to disregard the powers of this present darkness, which include both one's own lust for power or the pleasure of the powers that exist. False prophets always regard their own power and the powers that exist, and thus they prophesy falsely because they do not heed God's word, but rather the desire for those powers to be pleased and satisfied.
So they're always chasing after the way for this prophecy or this word to serve themselves, as opposed to clinging to what it says, because thus saith the Lord is what God says.
Right, right. Yeah, that's why Paul describes false teachers as having a God who is their own bellies, because their deepest, darkest desires are what they live to please, whereas the true prophet lives to please the Lord.
So you've sent me about seven different things we could talk about prophets in general. Yeah. And then you've sent me three names of three prophets you want to focus on. And I'm not quite sure which way to go at this first. Do you want to just kind of talk about each of those names in order, and then why you find them to be exemplars of the prophetic life what the author's talking about here?
I think let's go through the seven things. Let's talk about loneliness and stuff like that, because I think in each of those lives, and then also in lives, you know, I already mentioned Isaiah, so I'm already going afield. In each of those lives, you find exemplars of all of the things that characterize being a prophet and living by faith, which is, in a prophet's case, particularly difficult. So I'd say let's go through the seven things and see where we end up.
All right. So the first one is the institutional nature of persecution. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, I mean that when persecution comes to the prophet, it pretty much always comes from an institution which is much larger than he is. That the prophet may come from a kind of institution of his own. The schools of the prophets seem to be some sort of institution that Elijah and Elisha can even visit together and stop at a couple of them on their way to Elijah's ascension. But their institutions, prophetic institutions, are paltry in comparison to the kind of political and military and financial power that can be wielded against them. And when the prophet is persecuted, also in the case of Jeremiah, in what is supposedly the faithful kingdom, the southern kingdom, let alone prophets in the northern kingdom like Elijah and Elisha, when the prophet is persecuted, the persecution is usually institutional and or collective. So someone more powerful, or a bunch of someones who end up together being more powerful, are the ones who persecute the prophet. The prophet, he does face, you know, sort of competition from false prophets, but those false prophets are backed up by institutions that are more powerful than the true prophet. You know, think about Elijah, right? He believes he is totally alone in the world because his whole government is against him, is arrayed against him. So
even when they are having like their little argument in the school of the prophets with someone who is a false prophet, they're saying this is wrong. That isn't, I guess you could call it persecution, but really it's not. That's just confrontation.
Yeah.
But they do, the prophets of the Old Testament first face a persecution that, yeah, in every way is a legal recourse, right?
Right.
So this isn't your neighbor across your fence saying you're a nincompoop for believing in Christianity. This is the police knocking on the door and dragging you away.
That's correct, yeah. And I think that a lot of times Christians don't think about this because they have never had to face it personally in the United States necessarily. They think of persecution or difficulty as, well, people don't like my ideas like they used to or something. But when Paul talks about the powers arrayed against the Church of Christ, he talks about powers and principalities, authorities. He talks about collectives or institutions which wield their power to dominate against the church. And it's really no different in the Old Testament. There are powers that are always themselves captive to Satan. I mean, obviously, the idolatry is obvious, especially in the case of the Northern Kingdom. They are definitely captive to Satan and his deceptions. But that doesn't mean that they're idiotic or weak. They instead take the power and authority and wealth that they have, and they wield it for the purposes of darkness. And the prophet is the one who stands against those things, sometimes, it seems, alone.
So it makes me think of Elijah again, and particularly something I've always sort of, I don't know if I've really wondered about it, but it always strikes me a little bit odd. So after he has the prophet's duel at Mount Carmel and, you know, slits the throat of 400 prophets of Baal, you would think he'd be like kind of excited, like, hey, we won kind of thing. But instead, he runs away and hides and asks God if he can die because no one else believes except for him.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I guess this sort of shows what a small thing that victory, I don't know if the murder was the victory, right? But the victory of God being a real God and answering, this was nothing compared to how much was arrayed against him in the nation at that time.
Right, because when Elijah goes out to Horeb, in order, he believes to die, or he prays, rather, to die. When that happens, you know, people sometimes ask, well, why is he praying that? Because he's just vindicated the true God before this giant number of people. But he believes that, and I think he's right about this, that the people are generally fickle, right? The prophet doesn't live in a world in which lots of people have firm convictions and back him up. The multitude are always fickle, and they may go here and they may go there. He describes them as limping between two opinions earlier on there in Kings. And so the people before whom the true God has been vindicated could tomorrow, especially if it's popular or advantageous or royally approved, they will go back to the stupid opinions that they had before the true God was vindicated. They will forget his wonders, as they always do. And he will still then be living with an anger against him by the powerful, which has only been stoked by the fact that he has punished the blasphemy of the prophets of Baal by executing them. And he has vindicated his God over against their false God. So it's like a victory. It's hard to obtain a clear-cut victory in this life. And I would actually contend that you should be suspicious if you feel like you have obtained victory over all your foes in this life. If you feel that you're in some kind of like Solomon moment where, you know, you have subjugated all your foes or something, that's when you should really be suspicious. Because there's no prophet who lives in those conditions. No true prophet. I mean, even when things are going well with Saul, Samuel is still alive to the idea and does not, you know, go against God when God says to him, you know, this is not going to work with Saul. We need somebody different. Samuel's perfectly willing to see that God would upend any situation, however outwardly wonderful, for the sake of his word being vindicated.
I want to move on here to the next point, although you got me really thinking about conviction crowds, how we as church, as individual Christians would, pray, Lord, have mercy, let us not be such that simply are chasing the latest greatest or, again, limping between two opinions, as you said. But the experience of loneliness then is very much what Elijah was also dealing with. He was, I mean, the story is there and teaches us he was wrong in how lonely he thought he was. So there was something missing there, a little bit of a self-righteousness even maybe. But nonetheless, it is to be in the minority, to be the one who is faithful, the one who is convicted.
Yeah. And the loneliness, okay, the loneliness of Elijah is a faithful loneliness in this regard, that living by faith also means believing God when he doesn't show it to you. So that the interaction where God comes to Elijah, not in impressive power, but in the still small voice. When that happens, God tells him, does not show him, does not give him, does not suddenly present gifts from 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He tells him, I have kept for myself. So that means that the one who is living by faith is the one who also believes that God is doing, not just could, but is doing above what we can ask or imagine. Because the notion that anyone believes anything at all should be amazing to us, right? Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's an Elijah question, right? Nobody listens to this stuff. Hardly anybody believes any of this. The fact that anyone does is the true wonder. And Elijah has to take that on faith. He can't take it any other way. God just says, I have kept for myself. There are people who believe these things. There are people who heed my word and tremble at my word. And they will be because I have willed it to be so. That's all you get. You believe that he will do what he says he will do. So that, to me, that's the definition of living by faith. Though I do not see yet, I believe.
Yeah. You never get it the way you want it to be. This is something I really don't understand. As often as I am in conversations with Christians, pastors, I find somewhere there's a disagreement between us on something that on the surface might be non-essential, something like music, right? And with regard to the church. And it always seems to come down to, I struggle to put it to words, but it always seems that the disagreement is really just this, that they really want to see it. They want to see what God's doing, and they're trying to do anything they can to make it so that they can see it. Mm-hmm. And we can't, right? We can't.
Yeah. But
convincing people of that is almost impossible. Go ahead.
It's in the nature of the word that we cannot see what he's doing with it. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. So that when the disciples return to Jesus in Matthew and they say, you know, we've gone out and it's not gone as we expected, right? Every young pastor says that. It's not gone as I expected. And Jesus doesn't tell them a story about how to fix it all. He tells them a parable about how when you are sowing faithfully, when you're just throwing out the seed that you've been given and seeing what happens with it, here's how it goes. And that story is a story about how, you know, the greater part of people do not believe, but that the growth is happening, you know, according to the parable in Mark, you know, the farmer sows and he sleeps and he wakes and the thing grows, he knows not how. And that is the nature of God's kingdom, always. It always has been, and you can't see it, and you have to simply be prepared to be surprised by what God tells you, because he will do and is doing far above what we can ask or imagine. And that was true for Elijah too.
And you gotta be prepared to be lonely in believing that as well, right? To know that not everyone's going to agree with you, and you can't convince them, you can't argue them into it. Cher Pryor, we'll be right back. Stick around.
St. Louis, I can't wait to meet you. I'm Katie Schuerman, author and editor of Emmanuel Press's latest release, He Restores My Soul. And I hope you'll join me and my fellow authors, Cheryl Swope, Cheryl Magnus, Heidi Sias, and Heather Smith at 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran in Ladue. Cookies will be on hand for consuming, books will be on hand for purchasing, and authors will be on hand for signing. That's 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran Church. See you then.
During the past few broadcasts of Law and Gospel, we have been discussing the distinction between the vertical and horizontal. On the next Law and Gospel, which is Open Mic Friday, you can phone in if you have a question on that, and we'll give you some examples how it can be used.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
music can seem unreasonable, irrational. It sings about trouble, grief, pain, even death that comes creeping in the door. Why sing about such things? No reason, unless there is something more profound that outlasts human trouble. Join us on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Talking with Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania this morning here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're dealing with the prophets of old. Who were they? What was their role? And how do they indeed act as exemplars and teachers of the faith that we share in Jesus Christ? We're going through a list of a couple things to just know about the prophets in general. And the next one you have for us, Pastor Kuntz, I think is very valuable, maybe more so than ever because of the charismania of our age, the hyper desire to see the faith, which has led to so many to practicing what amounts to be witchcraft and magic in the name of Christianity, at least in my opinion. So you mentioned that the miracles of the prophets were selective and temporary. And again, I think those words might go past people kind of fast on the air, but oh my goodness, that is such a huge idea to wrestle with. The miracles of the prophets were selective and temporary. Can you unpack that one?
Sure. Selective miracles means that not everyone, in fact, hardly anyone is healed by a prophet. The prophets do amazing things, raising the axe head. Their bones can raise the dead. The Shunammite's son is also raised from the dead. But it means finally that almost no one in the whole scheme of things, if you took a statistical census of the thing, almost nobody is healed. There were plenty of people who died, plenty of people whose kids died before their time, plenty of parents who buried their children, and Elijah and Elisha did nothing about it, were given nothing to do about it. So those miracles are selective. They are, as John the Evangelist would call them, they are signs of something else. They are not merely to fix the whole world right now. And Christianity always suffers the temptation of trying to fix the whole world right now. And thinking that somehow it will do that. It will show enough mercy or do enough stuff, and then everyone will believe and everyone will see and everyone will know. And sometimes there are giant course corrections for the church, like World War I was such a correction to notions of a social gospel. But eventually people forget historical lessons and they come to believe in their own capacity to fix everything once again. And I think you're right to tie that to charismaticism, because charismaticism is an idea that somehow God's miracles are not selective. Everyone could experience miracles of healing and resurrection if only they had enough faith. But faith for a prophet regarding his miracles is faith that God would ever do anything for anyone, not that God will do everything anyone wants for anyone who has enough faith.
The idea for the charismatic or the, and it's a broad category, right? So it's not just Pentecostalism, although it kind of all is. It's just not all in Pentecostal churches. It's everywhere, including Lutheran churches, including Missouri Synod Lutheran churches these days. It's the idea, though, that the New Testament or the full gospel is just what you said a moment ago, that everyone has access to miracles at the time that they want it. And it's simply a matter of wanting it bad enough or presenting yourself in the right time and the right way. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing what a temptation that is. You know, to the level of like, I'm pretty convinced that if I'm pastor of a small church, I know how to make the church big. I just start promising people are going to get healed. Even if they don't get healed, just keep telling them they will be. I'm pretty sure people will start coming because we're so hungry for this. It's so what we're after. And yet, what you point out, though, that not just selective, these are also temporary miracles. That's pretty key as well. I remember, I forget her name now, one of the ladies who was behind Trinity Broadcasting Network originally. I remember her being, you know, in her 80s, battling cancer and on the show and on the TV station, you know, still talking about how she's confident God's going to bring her this miracle. She's confident she's going to keep living. Yeah. And it's like you really have convinced yourself you're going to be an immortal on the planet. I mean, it leads to that eventually, that kind of deception.
Yeah, which is strange because Christians should, of all people, know that they are going to die. And accept that, and accept that sin finds its end in death, and they are sinners, so they will die. And that is God's righteous judgment on them, and they live in the hope that God's righteous judgment in Christ will raise them from the dead, that they will be given a grace to see the Son's face at the last. That's the hope that we have. We, of all people, should know that we deserve nothing but death and will suffer death. What I think is strange is when Christians amalgamate their ideas to the prevailing culture, which also does not admit the reality of death. I mean, you can go into hospitals in the United States of America and talk to 80-year-olds who are shocked that they are dying.
Mm-hmm.
Completely
mm-hmm.
shocked. They've never thought about it before. You know?
Yeah, no, I've been there. I've been there.
Yeah,
and it's a stunning thing.
And, you know, and the prophets work in such a way, their miracles are for the purpose of displaying God's reality, his power, his presence to his people at a given time. Their miracles are not for fixing everything. And I say fixing everything because we're not speaking here just about a temptation to see miracles and wonders where they may not necessarily be. We're also speaking about the temptation here for the church to believe that its job is to do something other than preach his word, that the church will somehow be for the healing of every ill that any human being has ever undergone. And whenever that happens, that is a massive distraction, and the church inevitably yokes itself to the powers of this world, which is what happens throughout the history of Israel. And the prophets suffer because of it, because the powers that be do not realize that all their glory will pass away, that one day even, you know, Lazarus dies. Even the one who is raised from the dead will also die one day again. So the miracles are selective and temporary to display God's power so that we may know his power precisely because we know also our weakness.
The temptation to believe that the present world can become a paradise through our hands is the constant and ever-present first original sin, in my opinion. And the charismatic teaching or chasing of miracles is like the shortcut. Like the social gospel people, at least, like, just knew it was going to be a lot of work, right?
Right.
The Pentecostal wants to just make it magically happen.
That's right. No, but I think it's totally the right thing to associate social gospel with Pentecostalism, to associate what appears to be, you know, within Christianity, a left-wing phenomenon with what appears to be in Christianity, a right-wing phenomenon politically, because they are both the temptation, and you see this in people and how they talk, in how they express their own concept of how mighty and sinless or all-knowing about what's good for everyone politically and socially. They all become like little gods, so that you can trace it all back to the original temptation to be like God. They all believe that they have figured everything out, and that's what you should really be afraid of when they say that they're going to fix everything for you. Then you don't need God at that point.
We still got three more of these topics to get to, so I'm going to push it to the next one. We've talked quite a bit about typology through this process, that the saints of old give us reflections of Christ. And so the prophet's faithfulness as types of Christ's faithfulness fits right into that. What do you have in mind particularly there?
Yeah, that their long-suffering is part of Jesus' long-suffering. A lot of times people think about Jesus in terms of the summary of him in the Creed, which skips over a lot of his life and doings, you know, just getting down to the necessary facts of incarnation and crucifixion, death, resurrection. But when you think about his life and ministry, you also recognize lots of things that are very similar to the prophets. You recognize, for instance, his own silence and obscurity before his public ministry begins, which in many ways is so similar to Elisha. I mean, Elisha is absolutely nothing before he just shows up one day and he's plowing, and then Elijah says, you know, look, this is over. You got to come with me. So you can see the echo there of Jesus calling the disciples from their labor, but you can also see the obscurity in Israel of Elisha before his ministry begins. And Elisha will do far more than Elijah does. He does receive a double portion of his spirit, so that the greater succeeds the lesser, in the same way that John the Baptist must decrease and Jesus must increase. But prior to their callings, Elisha and Jesus are very obscure people, very obscure. I mean, it's easy to look back in history and think, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, everybody had to know. But you see that even in his own family, there's doubts, right? That's why they come to him and Mark, and they think he's crazy, and they want to, you know, come take him home and see if he can kind of get his life straight and, you know, get rid of all this messianic nonsense. So you can see how much obscurity there is surrounding the one who is specially marked out by God. And his faithfulness also in his obscurity, I think, is very comforting to people.
Go ahead.
Yeah, the world does not have to recognize you. It really does not. And you don't need it.
All the other things we've been saying about the prophet so far, the list, and that was one of them, right? The obscurity is kind of connected to the being alone and the faithfulness, but the miracles being selective and temporary, that's right there. The institutional nature of the persecution, which he received, I mean, that's pretty much right there as well, right? So in every way, Christ is the prophet, and that pushes us a little bit to, you know, even Moses' words about you will have after me one who is a prophet, the prophet, whom you are to receive. You're to listen to his words because he's going to give you the words directly from God, which brings us back to the definition of a prophet as the one who has heard what God said and speaks it faithfully. Christ says that of himself repeatedly. Who better to relay the imminent and infinite knowledge of God than the one who sat in that council his entire eternity? So you got all that kind of piled on there as well.
He surpasses the prophets in knowing God face to face, Deuteronomy 18. And in that, he is just a little bit different and that much greater. Behold, one greater than Elijah is here, because he knows God's will and word from all eternity. He is the express will and word and image of the invisible God. And thus, when he speaks definitively. And he also connects us to these prophets. And there's a beautiful verse at the very end of the chapter about how all of these who died in faith, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, that Jesus is the one who links the church of the Old Testament to the church of the New Testament, standing in the midst of it and speaking forever his words of blessing, which are greater than the words of Moses, which give life instead of death. So in that way, Christ is the prophet. But he resembles his brothers in so many ways, as Hebrews teaches you everywhere. So, yeah, his faithfulness is the summation and the goal of theirs.
What do you mean when you call the prophets the strength of Israel?
That's a little jab that Elisha makes as Elijah is going up, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know, chariots are advanced military technology in the ancient world, and Solomon, notably, imported more of them because he had more gold and silver than anyone. And you erect special, they call them towns in the Bible, but you could probably think of them more like, you know, almost military bases for chariots and their horsemen. And that is a measure of the strength of your nation. Well, Elisha is saying, as Elijah is going up, there goes all our strength with that man who speaks God's word faithfully. That we have no strength apart from God's word, and a faithful prophet relaying it to us. There goes all our strength. The prophets are the strength and the glory and the beauty of Israel, even as faithful ministers are the glory and the messengers of the church in Revelation. That any church should have a faithful pastor is an amazing thing to behold on this earth, because most people are unfaithful and wandering, and they trust in chariots or the strength of a man, right, according to the Psalms. But the strength of Israel, the strength of the church, is always God's word and those who proclaim it faithfully.
Yeah, you slow down some time and you listen to the phrase, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, and whoa, rewind, how beautiful are the what?
Yeah.
Right. What's beautiful about them? Their feet? Nobody's feet are beautiful, right? And that's the point, right? How valuable is anyone who preaches the gospel? You make me want to chase just on that, though. There is a wide divide in present American Lutheranism, and in Missouri, we are not without this, between those who would love what you just said and be like, yes, thank God for preachers, and those who would say, man, that's some Romanist clericalism going on right there. Why can't a layman just preach the gospel too? And I kind of want to chase that, but I want you to then dovetail it into the meaning of martyrdom. So I think you can handle it. You're gonna do both those things.
Okay. Yeah. Romanism is needs to be examined, especially understanding that when you use that insult, you need to know how intertwined that is both in church history and biblically, if we're talking about power structures, with institutional power and the desire for power and the desire to get your way. And you should be suspicious of yourself most of all when you make an accusation like that about someone. What I'm saying about thank God for preachers is that God has ordained that we should not hear his gospel alone from ourselves, but from someone else, and has given men to the church as gifts to proclaim the gospel to his church, so that the church may believe and be built up by another human voice who faithfully proclaims his word. That's the gift. It really has nothing to do with the power or aggrandizement of the man. It has to do with understanding what God's gifts are to me. It's the same thing with, you know, my father. My father's authority is given to my father for my good, and always has been. And on Father's Day, I'm thankful for my father, you know, not just because he can tell me what to do or something, but because God has given him to me. And it's no different with any other authority that God puts in our life for our flourishing. The way that links up to the notion of witness, which is the basic Greek meaning of the term martyrdom, is that we must regard the things that God has appointed for us and for others far more highly than the world regards anything else. So when I see a preacher, I don't see somebody who's in power or there for his own aggrandizement. I see somebody whom God has marked out to proclaim his word faithfully. When I see a martyr, or when I consider the martyrs whom this chapter will go on to describe in much greater detail, I don't regard them simply as those who suffered horrible bodily tortures, or I don't regard Jeremiah simply as someone who was thrown down a well and then had to be fished out again and then wasn't regarded anyway when he kept proclaiming. I don't regard them according to the outward sufferings that they have endured for the sake of the gospel. I regard them according to the way that God has marked them out. So I regard fathers as good, and I regard preachers as good, and I regard martyrs as highly blessed, because I see that God has marked them out in special ways, all for the good of his church, and the martyrs are there to strengthen our faith. So if you have ever suffered, you know, consider Jeremiah. If you have ever felt alone, consider Elijah. If you have ever felt that you have been bereaved of all that is good in the world and you have nothing to live for now, consider Elisha, who is despondent when Elijah goes up, but then goes on to do works far greater than his master. So they are there for our flourishing. Preachers and fathers and martyrs, all of them are there for us to flourish and live by faith.
Who's your favorite prophet, and what's your favorite story about that prophet?
My favorite prophet is Elijah, and my favorite story about Elijah is when he runs ahead to announce that the rain has come, because It's such a marvelous moment of vindication for a man who receives so little vindication in his life.
Well, back it up and tell how did he get to that point? I mean, start with the why is there no rain? I mean, you kind of got to have
the heaven has been shut up when there are neither, you know, there are two signs that God is not blessing you. That is when you don't have rain or when you don't have children. That's, you can check the whole Bible on that one. So when you don't have rain, God is punishing the Northern Kingdom for its unfaithfulness, and the heaven is shut up for 3.5 years. And he announces that this is going to change and, of course, is not believed. And then when he sees the storm cloud in the distance, he runs to announce that it has come. And that might seem like a light thing, but it shows both his deep connection to God's word, understanding that God is the one who controls all things, the giving of rain and children and all the rest of it. And it also shows God's wonderful provision for his people. So that Elijah's vindication is not just a like gotcha or see, I was right. Elijah's vindication is that God has not abandoned his people. And that's what being a prophet is all about. You're not in it for yourself. If you were, you would pick a different job. You're in it so that you can see God's goodness come again to his people.
I always confuse Ahab and Ahaz here, but it's Ahaz, right? The point here is that the one he's running to tell this to is actually the guy who's his enemy, who doesn't believe in anything.
Yeah, like, that's Ahab. Yeah, he's not going to listen to him. He's not going to listen to him. And Ahab is entangled with Jezebel. Just like Solomon was with his foreign women. And yeah, they're not going to believe him, right? He doesn't get complete and total. You know, the movie doesn't end right there with, you know, everyone saying, Elijah, you know what? You were right, buddy. And then he just lives out his days in peace. The moments of vindication that we receive from the Lord in this life can be fleeting, but they're just for that reason to be so cherished.
So you listed Elijah, Elisha, and Jeremiah as examples to talk about. And we definitely have gone to Elijah and Elisha a number of times, but why Jeremiah? I think most people know he's a prophet. I think people know he's a major prophet. It's a big book, but they would normally pick Isaiah first, and they might even be like, oh yeah, Ezekiel is more interesting than Jeremiah, right? So why'd you pick Jeremiah on this list?
I picked Jeremiah because Jeremiah is a figure that I find very apposite for our times, where Jeremiah is given sort of a dark time to live in. He's not given a time of any ease or really relief in which to live. And in his time, God's word is so hated that they take his book and they burn it up, and he has to have it all rewritten. Nonetheless, what Jeremiah receives is the Lord's word, and for that he's glad. I mean, he's scared because of the times that he lives in, but God gives him a forehead of flint to withstand the harshness of his times and of the people around him. So I find Jeremiah a great prophet for our times. And if you dig into Jeremiah, especially in the middle, you can find lots of biographical material very similar to Samuel or Kings that will enable you to see what it is that Jeremiah suffered for the sake of God's word, and how the Lord delivered him out of those things. And I think whenever you consider the life of any saint, you're strengthened because you realize that you indeed are not alone, and that you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, including the prophets.
So with just about 2 minutes left here, final question. And you can go, actually, you can close anywhere you want to close, but most people, when they hear this prophet language and think about it being a thing about the future, and they think about the Old Testament, they think of it as being the prophets are places we go to find specific things about who Jesus is going to be foretold, right?
Yeah.
And can you kind of like say how that's good and say how that's bad, and maybe tie us to the good to close it? Because there's something really valuable there we don't want to miss.
Yeah, that's good, because that shows you that the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is a book of Christ, and that Christ is everywhere present in it, just as he explains when he preaches on the Bible in the Gospels. It's bad in the sense that if we're just using the Old Testament as a kind of reference work and we don't read it on its own, then we are missing all the spiritual fruit to be gathered from it. And a lot of that is seeing how the prophet suffered things, which we also suffer, and had joys in which we also rejoice, and found their confidence finally in what God said and not in what their eyes saw. Now, all of that connects us to Christ, because finally the goal of our believing and the reason for our doing and the end point of all our hope is Christ. And that's really no different than the prophets. The reason that they proclaim Christ is because they believe in Christ. And the reason we proclaim Christ is because we believe in Christ. And he connects us to them. He stands at the midpoint of all history and at the center of the cosmos, and he's ruling over all things for the good of his church. And at one time, his church was 7,000 plus Elijah, and now the numbers are a little bigger worldwide and throughout time, but it's his church. And they spoke of him, and we now have believed in him whom they longed to see and looked for fervently, searching the scriptures to see how these things would come to pass. And now they have, and he is with us always. And that is the beauty, that we are with him, and Elijah and Moses are there with him too. And all things revolve around him and center on him. And with the prophets, we praise him, both for the things we have yet to see and all the things that he has brought to pass according to his word.
Pastor Adam Kuntz is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, my guest here this morning. Yeah, if the definition of a prophet is one who stands in the counsel of God, who hears God's word and speaks it again, and who indeed has the miraculous ability to raise the dead, well, all of that really comes to pass in your faith in Jesus Christ. Born again to a living hope, you are going to rise from the dead, and every time you confess his name, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ returning, you're sending out that resurrection into the world to awaken hearts and make them believe something far more powerful than any temporal healing you'll ever see. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.